We continue, dear friends, as has been announced in our little study. It's a study, really. I'm trying to give you something that will be in the nature of doctrine, and also insofar as the inner life is concerned. And we've tried to make it a point always to feed the lamb and the sheep. And so today we'd like to bring to your attention once again the fact that Paul was addressing a church at Rome. And this church at Rome was made up, probably, more particularly, of Jewish converts. Jews who had been under the law of Moses and who had accepted Christ as the Messiah that was promised to them. Now this all seems to be a simple fact. It's easy to accept, and we can just picture that they're all meeting together in love and in fellowship. And when the Apostle Paul went down to visit the brethren at Jerusalem, and the matter of receiving the Gentiles had come up, he was very, very much impressed by the feeling of fellowship and love that existed among the brethren. And the class, the ecclesia, if you please, at Jerusalem had decided that it would not be necessary for those who were Gentiles to become amenable to the law or to circumcision. And while that was the general consensus of opinion of the class at Rome, it was not everybody's thought. They were not all agreed. And strange as it may seem, even some of the apostles were not in accord with that decision. And some of you may recall that Paul recounts an experience that he had, and we're reading to you from Paul's epistle to the Galatians in the second chapter and the 11th verse. Now, mind you, we're not endeavoring to impugn any of the apostles of the Lamb. We're merely endeavoring to show you that there wasn't always the unanimity that you would expect among these brethren. Not that they were right in these differences, because those who were different might have brought themselves into harmony with the majority and allowed it to rest. That would have been all right. But there were some among them who felt no, they'd have to struggle for this, and they'd fight to defend the errors of being subject to Moses' law and to circumcision. We cite this case only because this is the situation that prompted the Apostle Paul to write as he did to the Romans and lay particular emphasis upon the law of Moses. I'm reading to you from the second chapter, and I'm commencing at the 11th verse, and I will read through the 13th. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain persons came from James. Now you see, this is the James of Jerusalem. And before this, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, inasmuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Now, lest you think that I'm saying a little too much about this, I'm going to read you what Brother Russell had to say about this situation, and then you draw your own conclusion. And anybody that wants it, it's Zion 551, column 1, the last paragraph. Doubtless his, that's Paul's visit to Jerusalem, and the harmony of spirit and faith comforted and cheered him. But it seems that notwithstanding the decision of the Jerusalem church as a whole in this matter, there were a few who were determined to hold on to the error and exert their influence in advancing it. And their influence was felt in retarding the progress of the truth, even among the apostles at Jerusalem. After a time, Peter came to Antioch, and at first he very properly treated the Gentile Christians, there as brethren, on an equal footing with Jews. But afterwards, when some of these came down from Jerusalem, not wishing to offend them, he separated himself from the Gentiles and ate with those who still adhered to their Jewish customs. For under the law, a Jew might not eat with Gentiles. Very soon, Peter's example had its effect on Barnabas and other Jews in the church at Antioch, who before that had been led to see there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, but that all are one in Christ Jesus. So you see, dear friends, it was this basic thought, these that were coming from James, coming from Jerusalem, they're called Judaizers. They felt that anyone, the Gentiles that were coming into Christ, would have to come in by way of the law and circumcision. And of course, the reason that Paul says, I faced Peter, because he was to blame. Evidently, he was among those who had sanctioned that the Gentiles would not need to come under the law, nor would they need to be circumcised. But here, under the pressure of the circumstances, he draws himself apart and does the very thing that he shouldn't have done, support the error. But you see, this is only to show the state or condition which prevailed in the early church. So don't be surprised if you find the same thing in the church today. I find that as I've traveled around, I don't find the unanimity of thought. I don't find the unanimity of love. I don't find that all are agreed even in points of doctrine. But let that be as it may. We're considering the lesson for you and for me. Paul has been emphasizing the fact that there is such a thing as a justification which is by faith. And he indicated that this is a justification that manifested itself in works. They were not the works of the law, however. They were the works of faith. And of course, there was a difference even here, so it was seen between James and Peter. Actually, they are both agreed. Basically, the thought remains the same. They both use the same example of Peter, not Peter, but Abraham. Abraham offering up his son Isaac. One called it a work, a faith, and the other a faith manifested by works. So it doesn't make any difference which way you take it. Basically, it is still the same. And so the Apostle Paul endeavored to show those Jews that were then members of the body of Christ that the law could do nothing for them. It could never have done anything for them because of the fact that they were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. The law was a perfect man's ability, and only a perfect man would be able to keep it. I remind you that there was a time when God was alone. He caused this universe to come into existence. And after the universe came into existence, there was a universal law, the law of God. And there has never been a time when the universal law of God has not been applicable. Even in the creation of the angels, the principalities and powers, whatsoever they may be, man himself, every one of them was created in the image of God to the extent that he was a free moral agent, that he could do as he saw fit, as he wished to do, as he desired to do. He could do good, he could do evil. That would be true of God too. But you see, it would be contrary to his nature to do that which is evil. And so the principle of good has always been in operation. Not so the principle of evil, nor will the principle of evil always be in operation. The time will come when there will be one universal love manifested throughout all of the universe. The law which God wrote into man's heart was love. It was love for God. It was love for his fellow man. God didn't have to write it on tables of stone. He didn't have to have anybody to tell Adam and Eve that they were to love each other. He didn't have to tell the angels either, because it was built into their very nature. But you see, it's the violation of the law of your being that brings in sin. I don't wonder that the serpent is used, because the serpent, most of these serpents have fangs in their head by way of which they inject a venom, a poison, into the system of their prey. And once it gets in there, it does a nefarious, a deadly work. It'll kill that which has received the injection of the venom. And so this is what Satan, Lucifer, did. In their innocence, they had come from the hand of God's nature. And we say nakedness itself, being the state or condition in which they came from God, was an apt symbol of purity, of holiness. But you see, dear friends, the minute sin came in, the minute there was this injection of the poison, doubt came into the mind of Eve, and the result was that she began to doubt God? Yes, because Satan had, Lucifer had said, did he really say that? Are you sure you understood him right? And then, of course, he told her, you shall not surely die. Well, of course, that was interesting to her, because God had said, in the day that you disobey me, you surely will die. And here somebody looks so wise and so intelligent, and he says, no, you're not going to die, you're going to be wiser. He was right about that, because he was wiser. But the wisdom was too late. He was wiser. She knew a great deal more than she knew before. The things that she began to learn, the things that she began to see and understand now, were things which she did not need to know. And if she hadn't learned of them, she might have lived everlastingly and peace, not only in the garden, but after the earth had been subdued and all of its creatures were in love and harmony with one another. In other words, God's creation is perfect from the beginning. Its perfection is in the fact that it bears the image of God. And this is what we mean by God's likeness, the image of God. It means that the mind of God, the law of God, love, the very nature of God, is written into the being. And every thought of man is to glorify God as maker. But you see what happened in 1656 years, every imagination of man was evil, wicked. So God then destroyed and started afresh for the new dispensation. But I want you to note, dear friends, that in the garden there, that after sin had come into the world, they became conscious of this nakedness. And of course, in Genesis, in the Genesis account, in the second chapter, the last verse, we read, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And then, after sin has entered, you read this in the seventh verse of the third chapter. "And the eyes of them both were open." See, that's knowledge. "And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." And when God appeared upon the scene, he called. And he endeavored to hide himself despite the fact that they had made unto themselves aprons. And the Lord called unto Adam and said, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and hid myself." And God said to him, "Who told you that you were naked?" You see, dear friends, this subtle peace is what crept in. And man recognizes nakedness. And from that day on, nakedness has been the symbol of inbred sin. And the Apostle Paul would have these people, these Christians, these Hebrew Christians in the early church, recognize this fact. In other words, that they could not keep God's law because of inbred sin. In fact, he says of himself, he says, "It is not I, but the sin that dwelleth in me." That's inbred sin. I will bring your mind back to the time when Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden. The first ray of hope that God gave was that when he said to the woman, "The seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head." Now, of course, there wasn't anything to suggest as to who that seed might be. And she might have come to the conclusion, "It might be one of my children." But it wasn't any of those children. Cain through Abel. Seth came into the world, but he didn't become a blesser. And any other children that he had, not any of them became the blesser of the world of mankind in crushing the serpent's head. And so it continued, you see. But we say that God's original plan was that there would be the seed that would be constituted of the one who had been the Logos in the beginning with God, and who became the man Christ Jesus in due time, and who said, "I do always the things that please the Father." But associated with him would be 144,000 that would enter into the same covenant of sacrifice as Jesus did, becoming identified with him so that in harmony with what Paul says in Romans, the 8th chapter, they would all be conformed to the image and likeness of God. Now you see, the image and likeness of God's dear Son was an image and likeness of God. Because to be Christ-like is to be God-like. Because that which is the Spirit of God, which was manifested in Christ Jesus, has to be manifested in every one who becomes conformed to the image of Jesus. The mind of God must be expressed. You see how serious is your position. You can't afford to take any chances. You can't do a thing just because it's expedient. Sometimes it's going to cost you a great deal. It may even cost life itself. It did for Jesus. And if you're going to be conformed to his image and likeness, and this is God's mind, you see, that if there was to be salvation for the world of mankind through the destruction of the powers of evil, it would be by this seed, the seed of the woman. Now, the woman didn't have to be healed. And the woman wasn't Eve. The woman was the Sarah covenant, or the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. But you'll find that Jehovah God gave another illustration concerning the sin and how it affected the human race, and that those who would be identified with the seed and the seed itself would have to be pure in heart and pure in mind. And so he told these ancient people, and this you'll find in Exodus, you'll find it in the 20th chapter, and in the, well, we're going to read from the 24th verse on. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto thee, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thy oxen, in all the places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And it says, if thou wilt make the altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up the tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. In other words, this is the altar that God had in mind way back there when he gave these instructions to them. This altar is Christ Jesus. This altar represents the ransom sacrifice, the perfect man, Christ Jesus. Now, this is evident. You've got to use virgin soil. If not virgin soil, if you're going to use stone, unhewn stone, because the tool of man is not to come upon it. So Jesus the Savior. And if you have come into Christ, it's not by the power of any man. No human being has anything to do with that. It's the power of Jehovah God himself. And that power was manifested, you see, in Christ Jesus. Have I been so long with you? And have you not seen the Father? You know, that should be true of you. That should be true of me. People have seen us, hearing us, witnessing our lives, should be conscious of the fact that there is something different. And the time will come when they'll recognize that when they were looking upon you, they were seeing the Father reflected in what you said and what you did. Have I been so long with you? I've been acting out what the Father is. No one is ever going to see him, but if you've seen me, you've seen what the Father would do if he was in the flesh. And since I am doing what the Father wants me to do in the flesh, he invites his disciples to become identified with him. And so the altar upon which your sacrifice, oh yes, Paul says, present your body a living sacrifice. Well, dear friends, you see, if you present yourself a living sacrifice, there's only one altar upon which you can offer that sacrifice, and that is the altar, Christ Jesus. He is the altar. Now, recognize, dear friends, that there is not a word said here about offering trespass offerings or sin offerings upon that altar. This altar was only for burnt offerings and peace offerings. They had not yet been suggested in the old word. We hadn't come to the time when Israel had reached Mount Sinai, when the tabernacle was established and another altar was established. No, that time had not yet come. At that time, there was made a difference between free will and mandatory offering. For sin, there had to be the sin offering or the trespass offering. And then thereafter, the dedication of the individual to the mind of God, that would be the free will offering. You see, Jesus could offer himself a free will offering. He didn't have to offer sin offerings. Sin offerings and burnt offerings you did not desire. But a body hast you prepared for me. For what? So that I might die this death. The death, which is a sacrifice, as it were, I've entered into this covenant. I've been baptized into your will. And how am I trained and straightened until it be accomplished? It was accomplished when he cried on the Calvary's feet, it is finished. Well, dear friends, you'll notice that when Jesus was among men, he spoke about an altar and the gifts that were put upon the altar. And he reminded them of the fact that it is the altar that sanctifies the gifts. not the gift, the altar. This is beautiful in itself, so that you can see, if you have a living sacrifice, if you are a living sacrifice, it's only made possible by the fact that the altar upon which you're offering it is the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus. Here is the basis of your justification. Now you see, this is why he draws attention to justification. But I want you to notice that he says in the last verse that you shall not go up the steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Now discovered, of course, that's the old English form of saying the word revealed. In other words, you can reveal your nakedness. And of course, it is discovered. You've uncovered it. That's what discovered really means. You've uncovered it. And so, in approaching an altar of God, as you approach this altar of the ransom sacrifice and offer yourself a living sacrifice upon that altar, you have to approach that altar in the deepest of humility because of the fact that you, unlike Jesus, were not wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. No, you came the other way. You had to be justified by the faith. That's the reason that you have the ransom as the basis of your consecration. And so, lest they would reveal their nakedness. What was nakedness? Inbred sin. And it doesn't make any difference how much you read the scripture, how much you read the Talmud, how much washing you do with the waters of truth. This is one thing that you cannot remove. Inbred sin. It is bred right into the being. Where once there was the law of God, there's now inbred sin. The law of evil, the law of the adversary, is manifested in the body. Now you see then, dear friends, since you can't wash it away, there's only one thing that will cover you, and that'll be the righteous persistence. Now you'll notice, here it says, you don't approach the altar by way of steps. Why? Because if you go up on a step, as you go up, you have to lift your robe, like women did in the old days when they had longer skirts, you remember, going up the stairs. I remember mother going up, she'd just take the skirt and then she'd walk up the stairs. But of course, she uncover her ankles. But you see, ankles reveal the nakedness. That nakedness was the symbol of inbred sin. You will remember that when God established the tabernacle among the children of Israel, that it was not only necessary for the priest to wash at the laver before he entered the holy of the most holy of the tabernacle. But he had also to wear the linen breeches which were to hide his nakedness. You see why it is that I said you couldn't wash it away? The washing at the altar wasn't sufficient. He had to wear these linen breeches at all times. That you'll find in the 28th chapter of Exodus. So you see, inbred sin. And then when you come to the time when Jesus dwelt among men, there was one man came to him one day and asked him, what must I do to inherit everlasting life? And naturally Jesus said, what's the law say? Oh yes, he could recite the law. He said, that's right. Do that and you live. He said, which one? There's only one law, and the Ten Commandments may be a little individual pieces of it, but you only violate one of the laws, you violated the whole law. You can't just violate one and say, well, I've kept the other. That's not the point. The point of issue is you've got to keep the full law of God. You can't just say, oh, well, this expedient that I do this, I don't mean to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway, and let God do what he wishes about it. Oh, you don't say it that way, but that's the way you're living, unfortunately. Well, there was a time, too, when Jesus spoke about the two men that went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other, he was a publican and sinner. Do you remember how the Pharisee walked up to the temple to pray, and he just kept his eyes wide open, and he says, "I thank thee, O Father, that I'm not like other men, particularly this publican and sinner." What was he doing? He was approaching his altar by way of steps. He had exalted himself each step of the way until he was so far up there that he could look down upon the publican. But the publican, he didn't have any steps to his altar. He just walked along with eyes shut, beat his breast. And he said, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Now we say that Paul is endeavoring to emphasize the fact that the law could do nothing for the nation of Israel save convict them of sin. And Paul says it was added merely because of transgression and until the seed would come. What seed? Well, of course, probably he had more particularly in mind the seed of Abraham. But the seed of Abraham is also the seed of the woman. And if you go to your 16th chapter and the 20th verse, I believe it is, of Romans, you'll find that Paul there says, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." Who's the "your"? The seed of the woman. Was Jesus here on the earth? No. Then who was he talking to? The members of the body of the seed. You see, all being conformed to this image. Now you see, what did the law do for Israel? It only kept them looking forward to the time when they would be partakers of everlasting life. Now they couldn't attain unto this everlasting life, you see, because of the fact that they couldn't keep the law. Did God know that? Yes, he knew that. Then why did he make the promise? Well, if you notice very carefully that when God gave the law, the curses and the blessings that are given in the 28th of Deuteronomy, the curses and the blessings of course come first and then the curses, all of Israel was heir to these promises, either the blessings or the curses. But there was one thing that concerned an individual. And God says, "The man who keeps the law, he shall live." God knew that there would only be one man. Not all the nation of Israel, despite the fact that all of Israel thought, we can all be the man who keeps the law. But that's not what God had in mind. God had in mind only one man, the man Christ Jesus. Well, the man Christ Jesus was the one and the only one who could keep the law and put an end to the law, because once he had received what the law promised, the law didn't have any more to give to any other man. So Jesus nailed, as it were, the commandments, the ordinances, as it were, to the tree. Now Paul tells them, it isn't because the law was evil or wicked or bad. No, he says the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. This is the way he puts it. And that's true. And Jesus vindicated God when he kept the law, indicating that a perfect man could keep God's perfect law. That left the Jew under a double condemnation. So that when Jesus died, he had to cover two things. He had to cover those that were on the original Adamic curse, and also those who were under a double curse now, the curse of the law, which they could not keep, you see. And the result, of course, is that the law, therefore, was unable to do anything, even for those Jews who had accepted Christ Jesus. They would have to recognize that the only salvation, the only justification that could be for the sinner would be in Christ Jesus. And in accepting Christ Jesus, they would have to recognize that a dispensation had ended. The law was through. Oh, that doesn't mean that the law covenant didn't carry on for those that didn't recognize Christ Jesus. You'll remember that Paul says, as long as the law exists, if a woman doesn't know that her husband has died, he's bound by the law to that husband. If he believes that he's living, she can't marry him. If it's dead, she can be wedded to another. And this is the position that the law occupied insofar as Israel was concerned. And those who were under the law were still under the law because they hadn't accepted the means of salvation. When Jesus came, John wrote unto him, and he said, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the privilege, the right, to become the sons of God. You see, the Son of God would be the son of Abraham, would be the son, the seed of the woman. You see, Abraham was oftentimes merely a type, a figure of Jehovah God. Abraham offered Isaac. And while Isaac would represent Christ Jesus, there is a sense in which all of the firstborn are represented. However, in this seventh chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it slew me. Actually, the law didn't deceive him. He was deceiving himself. He believed that this is what the law implied, but this is not what it implied, as he was able to see when the Holy Spirit was granted to him after Jesus had ascended up on high and had overtaken him on the Damascus road. So he says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, sold under sin. You'll find the word carnal there. That is not a good translation. The Greek word sarkos means flesh. It doesn't mean carnal. Carnal has an evil connotation. Flesh does not necessarily have it. But it's the flesh, nevertheless, that is involved, you see. He's a fleshly creature and therefore a partaker of the original condemnation which came upon Adam, which cannot be removed except by the blood of the Lamb of God. So it says here, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. This is what your body is. There is a law among your members. And if you don't allow the new mind to keep the old body in subjection, the old body will, through its own movement, lead you into such sin and such dire things away from God. Little by little, you'll find that you don't have the strength that you once had. The appreciation of God's word no longer means as much to you. You can afford to compromise the truth, to compromise yourself, you see. Oh, you would do good. That's what you intend to do. But it's not what you intend to do, it's what you do do. And if you should fall short, and you're still doing the best as unto the Lord, not leaning to your own understanding, God is willing to close his eyes, as it were, and see you hidden in Christ. I can see Brother Fry coming along, hiding behind Jesus. And the Father looks, well, I see Jesus, all right, and I sneak right in with Jesus. Now, that's merely a homely illustration, but you get the point. He looked upon him, and if he sees him, and I'm hidden in him, and I'm in his shadow, I have the blessing and the favor of God. Now he goes on to say, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. I know what's good. I know what's right. I don't want to do these things, but I do them. And even in your good, evil is present. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. See, that's inbred sin. That's what represented in nakedness. Adam and Eve were pure in heart and pure in mind. They were holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners in their original creation. And this is what Jesus was when he came to redeem the man that lost that image and likeness of Jehovah. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Do you know that? Do you experience it? Well, I'm going to tell you a little something. Almost invariably, every time that Brother Russell comes to this passage, he doesn't read it this way. Instead of saying, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. He says, dwells no perfection. And I wondered why Brother Russell would use the term perfection when it says good. Practically every translation renders it good. And they are correct in so far as the translation is concerned. But there was a reason why Brother Russell did that. Because he recognized that with God, a thing is not good unless it is perfect. He cannot behold anything that is below the standard. And so Jesus also feared. And he prayed in the garden to the only one that was able to save him from that which he feared. What did he fear? Death. Annihilation, separation from God forever. But you see, dear friends, he fears. Do you fear? You should fear too, lest the promise having been given, you seem to come, only seem to come short of it. It says, let him that thinketh he standeth, only thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. He's evidently standing if he can fall. But he shouldn't think about his standing. Don't boast about the things that you've accomplished. So many of us like to talk about the things that we're good in and how good we are and how everybody appreciates what we're able to do. But there isn't anything that you have that you haven't received. A lot of what you have is what was passed on to you by those who lived in the ages before. A young man was lying in the hospital bed. He's been operated. He's been lying there for several weeks. And someone came in and asked him what he thought about religion. Oh, he says, it doesn't interest me at all. I don't take any stock in religion at all. And the doctor says, yeah, that's true. But you know you've inherited some good stuff from your parents. Your healing so quickly is an indication somebody lived a more righteous life than what you're living, and you're reaping the benefits. Don't sell it short. Appreciate what you receive and recognize that you've got nothing without to boast, even though you may have accomplished what you would not have accomplished if you hadn't had a good inheritance to begin with. So he says, perfect. Well, when God created Adam in the beginning, It says God looked upon all his creation, and he saw that it was very good. And I went back to see why it said very good there. Why it didn't say perfect. And I found that most of the translators have followed the thing literally as being very good. And that's what they've done. But Brother Russell went beyond that. He knew that with God, nothing that is imperfect is good. To be good, it must be perfect. And so, if you take it this way, that when God created, everything was perfect. Now, I went through several translations, all that I have, and I've got about 50 of them. And one of them says, excellent. Another says, excellent. But one, and this is Barry at Princeton University, he said, exceedingly good. And that's perfect. If you can exceed that which is good, it's perfect. Do you understand? And so when Brother Russell says something, you can rest assured he had a good reason for it. And so when he comes to this passage, as you read it in the Tower article, invariably he'll say, I know that in me there is, in my flesh, dwelleth no perfection. And if there isn't perfection, God can't recognize it. But the perfection that is accounted to you is the perfection of the man Christ Jesus. You have the imputation of his merit. True, you're not a boy. You're still a ghost. But the ghost didn't represent a sinful nature. It represented something that was below the standard of absolute perfection. That animal had to be clean. It had to be washed. It had to be a healthy animal. So you see, that's what you're to be represented by, something that is pure and holy. So it goes on to say, for the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that, now you see he's speaking not only for himself as Paul, but he's speaking for these Jewish converts. In other words, the law, insofar as he was concerned, and they were concerned, it merely brought sin, the sins in their members, to their attention. And they should have softened them and prepared them to receive the Messiah. Now, he goes on to say, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity, the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? You see, dear friend, wretched man, you are a wretched man. Well, I'll put it easy for you, I'll say I'm a wretched woman too. In other words, your state of condition according to the flesh, what you've inherited, yes, as a result of the fall of Adam, 6,000 years, you're in a wretched state of condition. You may have the desire to do what pleases God, but the law in your members is continually warring against
the spirit.
Oh, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then he winds up. I thank thee, God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And what he's saying here, he reaffirms in the third and fourth verses of the next chapter, which will be a part of our next talk. So what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the sin. God bless you. Our gracious God and eternal Father, While we yet linger in thy holy presence, we desire that thou wouldst accept this hymn as the true sentiment of our hearts, that we desire, dear Father, to find all that we need in thee, and in Christ Jesus, thy Son, our Lord, our Savior, and by thy grace, our elder brother. We ask thee to bless to our hearts and minds the words that have been delivered to us by thee this afternoon through thy word and by thy Spirit. May we recognize, dear Father, the frailty of our flesh, and despite the fact that we are covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness, we cannot use that as an excuse for the things that we would do, dear Father, sometimes by leaning to our own understanding, that we must keep in mind, dear Father, the fact that to be worthy of this covering, we have to have clean hands, a pure heart. All of these things are necessary, they are central to our eternal welfare. Oh, dear Father, we thank thee for bringing these things to our attention this afternoon, that we might be more circumspect, dear Father, taking more earnestly to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, endeavoring all more sincerely, dear Father, to make this calling and election of ours sure. So, dear Father, because thou hast been so gracious in bearing with us these many, many years, and because thou hast been patient with us this day, and we thank thee for not only for the message which thou hast given to us at this time, but for the glorious hope which is ours, which inspires us, dear Father, to be faithful even to the end of the way. We ask, dear Father, then, that thou wouldst accept our gratitude and our praise, and we pray, dear Father, that we may be able to manifest that thanksgiving and that praise in the attitude of our hearts and minds, in the way we talk to one another, in the witness that we give to the world, by the things that we do from day to day, no matter where it be, under what circumstances whatsoever, to be faithful, dear Father, to that which thou hast committed to us, thy will. And dear Father, may that love for thee be ever in our hearts and minds, and may we be the expression of that love as we come in contact with us. Accept in our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.